We've just taken the Passover as a memorial of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We prepared for the Passover by examining ourselves and evaluating our spiritual state. In the process, we identified flaws and shortcomings by asking ourselves the difficult questions. Are we obedient to God's laws? Are we praying, studying, meditating, and fasting regularly? Do we feel that we have better understanding than we did a year ago? Are we a better person than we were a year ago? We looked inwardly for the answers, asking those hard questions. Were we happy with the results of that examination? Now you can all have our own answer to that question. But I'm guessing the answer is likely not. Not 100% happy. You know, did I spend enough time looking into myself? Did I spend enough time studying and fasting? We often fall short of God's expectations, but the good news is he encourages us to press on, and continue to work on perfecting that character. Continue to work and overcome on those flaws and those shortcomings. While we were preparing for the Passover, we were also preparing for the days of unleavened bread. We did this by identifying and removing physical leaven from our homes, our cars, our RVs, our work areas. And it was and is a physical reminder of what we were doing spiritually. It's essentially the same thing, but the symbols of leavening, meaning sin, brings that to mind. And often we come across things of leavening that we missed during our cleaning in our preparation for the days of unleavened bread. And that's a reminder that there are still hidden sins in our lives. We may have come up with a list from our examination of our spiritual state and said, well, here's some things I need to work on. But what about those things we missed in our evaluation? So the question we have at this point is, what are we going to do with the results of that examination? And what are we going to do about those sins, those flaws that we didn't detect, that we didn't see, that somehow we were blinded to when we look at ourselves? Because, brethren, we can be blinded to certain sins. The hidden sins, as we have referred to them in the past. So what do we do? At the last part of the Passover service, we read the words of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospel of John. And these words were directed to those original disciples, those followers, and also directed to us today, as what to do, because he was going away. Let's turn to John 14 and verse 13. What do we do at this point with this list of flaws that we have and the ones we don't know about? John 14 and verse 13. John 14, verse 13. These are the words of Jesus Christ. He says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So years ago, a member told me that what this means is I could ask for a BMW and God will give me one if I have enough faith. And I'm going, I don't think so. I don't think that's what that scripture means. I said, I believe that scripture has everything to do with spiritual requests. Like, help me see my sins. Help me overcome in the name of Jesus Christ. And God will help you overcome. Help me see my hidden sins. And God will help you see your hidden sin. But they disagreed, and they're no longer with us. Now, there's a variety of reasons why they're no longer with us, but that was an argument that this person was making. In verse 14, it says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This phrase, or this group of words here, is actually repeated about five times in that reading that we did at the last part of the Passover. Whatever you ask in my name. So it is repeated for emphasis. Like, you can always come to God and ask in the name of Jesus Christ if you have a problem. There are many things we can ask about, but certainly to ask about helping us rid sin out of our life is one of those things we should be asking about. Not to mention asking for forgiveness of those sins that we know we committed and ask God to help us repent of those sins. So we've got, you know, basically three things there. Asking for forgiveness, asking to reveal our hidden sins, and asking us to overcome through repentance. Also in that reading, in John 15, in verse 5, John 15 and verse 5, Jesus Christ again saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So that's what we should do also. Besides asking for help, we are to stay attached to the vine and bear much fruit going forward. For without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Nothing in a spiritual sense, because we are everything because of God and Jesus Christ. But we are nothing without God and Jesus Christ. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. There it is again. Ask, and you will receive. By this my Father is glorified, if you bear much fruit. So when we put on the character of God, we bear much fruit, it glorifies the Father. It glorifies the Son, because that's what they stood for. That's what their whole purpose was to call us and help us to achieve righteousness and bear much fruit. So you will be my disciple. So what about bearing much fruit? Well, Mr. Daniel mentioned a few of those attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, but I do want to just read through them. We know them, we've heard them, But I want to make a comparison here. I want to show a few things. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, you might as well mark your Bible because we will be coming back to Galatians 5 and 6 frequently. So Galatians 5 and verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." Not a very attractive list. Some pretty bad stuff going on there. "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So if we don't want to inherit the kingdom of God, this is the kind of stuff we practice, which is the stuff we do. We do frequently. We do as of habit. So in verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit," it's different. It's different than that list of the works of the flesh. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That means if we live that way, if we practice those things, then the law, there's no judgment from the law on us because we are living God's way. "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." When a person is baptized, they are lowered into the water, and that old man is pictured as dying, crucifying the works of the flesh, killing them. And when the man comes out of the water, the woman comes out of the water, it's a newness of life. It's a new life starting. Living in the Spirit and spiritual things becoming a focus in your life, not the things of the flesh. It says, "If," in verse 25, "if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So there must be actions associated with the belief, living in the Spirit. Then we come to one of the most terrifying scriptures, I think, in the entire Bible. "Let us not become..." Wait a minute. What are you saying here? We're walking in the Spirit. We're living by the Spirit. We're putting on the fruit of the Spirit. What's this, "let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another"? So it's possible to, after receiving the Spirit and understanding the Spirit and being living by the Spirit, that we can fall back into the works of the flesh by being conceited, by provoking one another, by envying one another? I think it is. It is possible. Conceited means vain glory in the older translations. It means having a high opinion of oneself. Provoking one another means irritating one another over who's the greatest. How many times did we read in the Bible about the disciples, you know, disputing over who was the greatest among them? Envying. Envy is a desire for a possession or a quality that someone else has that you want. Why? For notoriety and to exalt yourself. That doesn't sound like the Spirit of God. That sounds like something much, much more sinister. And if we sort of categorize these three things, conceit, provoking one another, if you want to call it competition amongst each other, and envying, if you wanted to categorize those, you would call it pride. Pride. Pride in oneself, the opposite of humility. And I know Mr. Foster spoke on humility. So I'm just coming at this one from the other direction. So the title of today's sermon is Pride, the Not-So-Hidden Sin. Pride, the Not-So-Hidden Sin. Pride is likely the most difficult sin for us to see in ourselves. And we need to ask God to help us see it. But on the other hand, it's probably the most obvious thing to another person to see it in us. Not so hidden to them. That's why the title. Pride, the not so hidden sin. Who is it hidden from? It's hidden from us, the one who has it. That's why I call this a terrifying scripture. Because if we're not careful, as it says, you can become, after living and walking in the Spirit, we can become prideful. Pride can overtake us. I want to read from a Life, Hope, and Truth article entitled Humility, Why It Matters. Here, this specific section is talking about pride. It says, pride is an overinflated sense of self-worth, or thinking that we are greater than we actually are. Pride occurs when our perspective becomes so skewed that we think we are superior to those around us. It destroys relationships and is the opposite of godly love. Pride causes us to forget that the nations are a drop in the bucket compared to God, as it states in Isaiah 40 and verse 15. Pride makes us think that we do not need God. As man elevates himself, God eventually gets shoved off of the picture entirely. And thinking that we don't need God is one of the biggest mistakes we can make. And we all know that. We all have heard this before. Pride can lead to flawed thinking. And of course, it could lead to other sins like lying, coveting, idolatry. And we begin to minimize God's influence in our life when, after all, we got this. I hate that commercial, by the way. We got this. If left unchecked, we could eventually totally reject God. And what commandment would we be breaking then? Number one, putting ourselves above God. These things can happen even to those people whom God has called. And we'll see some examples of that later. In the sermon. We know that Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of humility and selfless service, and that is the exact opposite of pride. Pride comes from Satan. Satan the devil. I'm just going to read a couple scriptures here that we're very familiar with. Ezekiel 28 and verse 17, talking of Satan. He said, Your heart was filled or lifted up because of your beauty. It would be beautiful if you read the description of Lucifer. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Corrupted your wisdom. Can our wisdom be corrupted? Isaiah 14 and verse 12, again, I'll just read this. It's a reference. It says, you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut to the ground, you who have weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, which are the angel, the angelic realm. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, way up there. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And the implications in this verse is I want to be greater than the Most High because I've seen him in action. I could do anything he can do. I can make the decisions he makes. Remember, he was the covering cherub. Satan's mind is so warped that he no longer even comprehends what humility is. We see pride rearing its ugly head among God's people. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 5. And perhaps Mr. Foster might have read this the other day, 1 Corinthians 5. It says that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up. You are puffed up. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you, but I indeed, and as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done such a deed. In the name, here we are, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, take that person out. Give him some time to think it through. Because they're better off not being among us and condemning themselves. They're better off being on the outside, having some time to think it through and get it right. And hopefully they will ask for forgiveness and hopefully repent and move forward, start to bear fruit, as we talked about earlier. It says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. So there are people actually sort of proud of the fact that they had this sin among them. Oh, did you know so-and-so is getting by with this? Like it's some kind of a prize or something. And don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Because that leavening could have affected people. And a problem with pride is that you can affect other people with your stature, with your authority, or presumed authority. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We heard that earlier in the sermonette. So it can and did happen in the Corinthian church. Let me go back to Galatians now. Galatians 6 this time, and let's drop down to verse 3. Very interesting scripture, Galatians 6 and verse 3. It says, for if anyone thinks of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So what does that mean? A pride person sees himself as something, but in God's eyes, they're nothing. He deceives himself into thinking he's something. And then it says in verse 4, but let each one examine his own work. So examine, you know, the works of your life, the works of your activity. And it says, and then he will be rejoicing himself alone, and not in another. And what that means is if he sees himself as, I'm okay, I'm rejoicing, I'm happy, but nobody else sees it, he's deceiving himself still. He doesn't see it. He doesn't see that hidden flaw, that hidden sin. But God sees it, and God says, it's nothing. It's not something. It's nothing. So we need to look inwardly. We need to ask God to help us see and not be deceived, not to wander around, not to get derailed with our own thoughts, not to fool ourselves. God knows our hearts. He knows our motivations. He knows our works. He knows our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Hold here in Galatians, and we'll go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful among all things and desperately wicked. That is the carnal heart. Who can know it? Well, I, the Lord, search the heart. I can know it. You know, I, the Lord, can know it. That's indicated here. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So God's evaluating. We should be evaluating ourselves too, to know our heart and know our mind and what motivates us in the things that we do. Now let's go to Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Again, it's saying, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Don't get sidetracked with these things. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. What does it mean? What is that, not to mock God? Of course, we know that Jesus Christ was mocked when he suffered and died, you know, walking by and people were just saying, hey, if you're the Son of God, bring yourself off of that stake. Save yourself. But those people were unconverted. Is it possible for a converted person to mock God? Mock means to ridicule, to belittle, to make light of, or essentially saying this person or God doesn't really know what he's doing. I'm not really sure God called me after you've been in the church for 10 years. Is that mocking God? Does God make a mistake when he calls someone? No, he doesn't. He wants us to complete the process. He doesn't want a single one to perish. Now, can we get ourselves down enough to believe that or think of that? Yes. But hopefully it's temporary. And we ask all things in the name of Jesus Christ and bear much fruit, because that glorifies God and the Son. Second-guessing others is the norm in our society. And some people have no trouble second-guessing what God is doing on this earth at this time. Criticism of others for the purpose of esteeming in oneself is pride. And it's not godly. The 20th century New Testament translate God is not mocked as God cannot be mocked. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says that God does not suffer himself to be imposed upon by empty words. God is not narrow-minded like man, and in God's mind, all things are possible. So, you know, the argument they're making here is that you can't mock God because he's God. And everything he says is true, so you can't really say it's not true. But what we're talking about here is an attitude about I know better than God. He said I need to worship him like this, this, and this. I say I need to worship him like this, this, and this. Guess which one is correct? It's what God says. It's not what man says. God's word is truth, his plan is real, his prophecies are sure, and anything we say or believe will not change that, no matter how righteous or holy it sounds. And we can safely conclude that we cannot literally ridicule or put down God. But our thoughts, words, and actions can reveal major flaws in our character, flaws in our motivation, and it puts us in a very dangerous spiritual state. I found an interesting definition of what it means God is not mocked, and this is from gotquestions.org. And it says, we are guilty of mockery when we behave with an outward show of spirituality or godliness without an inward engagement or change of heart. I thought that was very well put. If we behave in an outward show of spirituality or godliness without an outward engagement or change of heart. So God is looking at our heart, and he looks at the sincerity of the heart. So back in Galatians 6 and verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. So it goes on to say, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, which means death. But he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So it's a life and death decision, and we need to live our lives in the Spirit so that we can reap everlasting life. You know, you could say what goes around comes around. Live a certain way, it's going to produce a certain result. Live godly, and it's going to produce another result. But in verse 9 it says, do not be weary or grow weary while doing good. Sometimes it's difficult in doing good. It's a tough way. And we can grow weary. But it says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap. It'll produce good. It'll be good for us if we do not lose heart. Push forward, asking in the name of Jesus Christ to overcome our faults. Push forward to bear fruit. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That means to our brethren, to each other. Not letting our pride get in the way. We're all in this together. Essentially, verse 10 is saying we should not be sowing evil, especially in the household of God. So before I go any further, which just have a few things left to talk about, you know, give you a little snapshot of what was going on in Galatia. Why was Paul writing about this? Well, according to the MacArthur Study Bible, Paul wrote Galatians to counter the Judaizing that false teachers were doing, undermining the central New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. And what does that mean? What were they doing? They were ignoring the express decree from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 and verse 23, where they were insisting on people being circumcised in order to come to the way. And these people that were requiring circumcision were ex-Jews that have converted to the way. And they were high-ranking people within the congregation before accepting Jesus Christ and the way. And they said, well, you Gentiles over here, you have to be circumcised before you can come to the way. But Paul and others wrote him a letter and said, no, not required. So Paul was addressing the attitude of those who were thinking they were something, but they're nothing. Causing others to stumble needlessly. So that's what the context of Galatians is all about. You could read in chapter 1 and chapter 6 and pick up the flavor. And the men that were doing this were servants of God. They were Jewish converts of the way. Some were leaders. They were making a mockery of the church, saying, oh, here's some more stuff you need to do. You need to kind of come in the Moses way, or the Abraham way, I should say. And they were in pursuit of physical esteem because they were so wise and focusing on, instead of focusing more on the spiritual aspect of being a Jew inwardly and circumcising the heart. So I'd like to now talk about a few other examples of people whom God was working with who had a high opinion of themselves. Let's go to Numbers 20. Numbers 20 and verse 1. Numbers 20 and verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water there for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord, why have you brought us up, the assembly of the Lord, into the wilderness, and we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Is it not a place of grain or figs or vine or pomegranate? It is not a place of grain or vigor, figs or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So they were complaining. Again, this wasn't the first time. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and to their animals. Sounds pretty simple, right? So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod. So yes, he did speak to the rock, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. So why did Moses do what he did, which is make the statement, "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And why did he strike the rock twice? Well, the answer is in verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel." So it had to do with an attitude of hallowing or giving God credit, if you will, for the miracle. Did Moses think he was something when he was really nothing? Or was it frustration that led to carelessness, not doing exactly what God had asked to do? And think about Moses and everything he did right up until that time. You know, the whole thing with the Passover and coming out of Egypt and organizing. And as humans, we could say, yeah, he was probably frustrated with the people. And he was angry. And he let that anger run him. Lack of self-control, perhaps, if you want to call it that. And did not hallow me, as it says here. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you. There was a consequence for that action. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. And Aaron, as if you read farther in chapter 20, he was taken up onto a mountain and he was stripped of his garments, and they put his garments on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died on that mountain. He didn't get to go into the promised land either. So Moses temporarily lost focus on the goal, and there was a consequence. We could talk about David. You know, did David think highly of himself at one point and ignore God and what God was doing with him? Did he essentially mock God? It's an understatement to say that David was on a bad path for a while. That is an understatement. And we know the story of Bathsheba and Uriah. Let's go to 2 Samuel, just to refresh ourselves here. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9. This is after Nathan had told him the story about the man that had the lamb that he loved, and it was taken away from him. It says, "I gave you your master's house and your master's wife." I'm sorry, that's verse 8. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" So here Nathan is telling him, you know, you are that man, you are the one and the man that was took away that young lamb from the man who only had one. "To do the evil in his sight, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And if you read the story, there was other soldiers that died as a result of that too. Not just Uriah, there was other soldiers that were casualties because of that, allowing Uriah to go to the front line. So did David think he was something when it was really nothing? Because everything he was God, is what God gave him. Until he somehow got sidetracked also and started thinking more highly of himself, and his own self pursuits and the works of the flesh took over. And thankfully it was temporary, like in the case of Moses. But he had a major loss of focus. You know, it went on for a long time before he was brought to his senses and before Nathan revealed it to him. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10, here's the consequence. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus, the Lord says, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And if you start reading that, you know, the son's killed and the rape of Tamar, and then, you know, it just was a big mess. And then, of course, in verse 14, it says the child that was born out of the adultery. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So there is a consequence to sin, no matter who we are in the hierarchy. But the good news is that David repented, and we could read about this godly sorrow and deep repentance in Psalm 51. Now, there's one last example I want to talk about, and that's in Acts 5 and verse 1. Acts 5 and verse 1. Acts 5 and verse 1, it says, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? So the implication is here, is he told him that this is what I got for the land, but actually it was only a portion of what he got for the land. So everyone thought, oh, look at this great donation that Ananias is giving. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So Ananias was seeking some notoriety. He wanted to be something, but his heart, he was nothing. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Yes, I think there would be great fear. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And apparently it was that same inflated number that Ananias talked about. And then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the spirits of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband at the floor, and they will carry you out. She wanted to be something, but her heart said she was nothing, as it says in Galatians 6. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, I read that already. Never mind. God searches our heart, as we read. And he gives every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doing. There are consequences for our actions, and God evaluates our intent and responds according to his will and his plan. So these examples are given to us. We're to learn from these examples. So the question we have now is, have we exalted ourselves? Have we mocked God or made light of something God is doing? We need to be careful that we don't put limitations on God or second guess his plan by our lack of knowledge. Or our lack of faith. We must especially be careful that we do not negatively affect others by our shortcomings, our strong opinions, or our pride. Do we criticize or make fun of others for the purpose of esteeming ourselves? In James 1, in verse 26 we read, James 1 and verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So there may be some things in the church that we don't agree with. And there are probably many reasons why the church does not come down one way or another on certain topics. But if we don't agree, we should probably keep that to ourselves, unless it's causing heresy, and pray that God works it out. Ask in the name of Jesus Christ. But individually bear fruit. Back in verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religious is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's how we demonstrate our religion. So to conclude, brethren, we know that pride is an extremely dangerous sin, and it can keep us out of the kingdom. We know that it can lead to other sins. If we're not careful, we could start falling down that hill and not recover. But we look to the future with hope and with optimism, And God, in His Word, continuously says that it's going to happen. We are going to be the sons and daughters of God and receive eternal life if we stay the course, if we press on, if we continually ask all things in the name of Jesus Christ, if we continue to bear much fruit and stay in connection to the vine. And sort of a summary of what I just said there is in Hebrews 2 and verse 6, and that'll be our final scripture today. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. And it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" This was asked by David. "Or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels." And then there's that little semicolon, because there's a lot of time elapsed between that verse and the very next verse. It says, "You will crown him with glory and honor at the return of Jesus Christ." You've made him a little lower than angels now, but you are going to crown him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands, completely over it, up here. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet all the things put under him." And this "him" is a lowercase h, which means it's us. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and he," capital H, "by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom all are things and by whom all are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." So Christ was the firstborn of many brethren, bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one spirit, one family, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because he and the Father want all of us to be part of it, to be part of their family. In the very last verse of section of verse 12, down at the bottom, it says, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." That's our destiny. That's our future. So, brethren, as we move forward from this point, let's continue to ask all things in the name of Jesus Christ. Ask for help in overcoming the sins that we're aware of, and then help. Ask for help seeing those hidden sins that perhaps a lot of others can see in us, but we don't see them. Stay attached to the vine and bear the fruit of God's Spirit. And avoid the pulls of pride and self-importance and remain humble to the very end.